Like the hymn writer wrote in one of the great hymns of the faith, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This morning, I want to continue in the second of three sermons from Romans where we are looking at the text from the apostle that is demanding a response from us. These questions from the text will aid in reassuring our minds on what it is we truly have in Christ. Jesus alone is our ultimate security. With that in mind, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we are in a section from verse 31 to 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Lord, I pray that the truths of this section of text would ring home in our hearts today. And I pray that we would learn how to apply them and how we could put it into practice, that it would be real and make it so that we could live it out. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for working on us. We ask you again to do so today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this series, Five Mouth-Stopping Questions to Make Us Realize Our Ultimate Security in Christ. Five mouth-stopping questions to make us realize our ultimate security in Christ. We looked at two of them a few weeks ago. Today we're going to look at two more. And then we'll look at the last one, Lord willing, next week. We saw in verse 28 that all things work together for good to those who love God. Great verse. We love it. We flee to it often, especially when times are tough. We saw in verse 29 through 30 this unbreakable chain of salvation. I'd like you to read it along with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's like one right after the other. And when one is started, they all follow. There's no giving. It's like a chain that moves and does not give. So now we've come to this special section then when Paul is requiring us to give a response. What then shall we say to these things? The response must be personal. This is written in first person. What shall we say to these things? And in saying that, he's looking backward on the things he just talked about. Paul, simply put, is asking, what will be our response? We've looked at this chain and even all the truths of Romans up to this point. But the question is, what are we going to do with it? But better yet, I want each one of us to answer the question, what will my response be? What am I going to do with these truths? These truths will change our lives if we believe them, and each one of us must challenge ourselves, do I believe them? By way of review, I just want to spend just a few minutes talking about the first two questions. The first one is simply this, the first mouth-stopping question to make us realize our ultimate security is simply this: whom do you have to fear? Verse 31. What then shall we say these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God, from eternity past, has planned out our salvation and carried it out, what is the ultimate conclusion? Is God for us or is he against us? If you're a believer in Christ and God has so set in motion the chain of events leading to your salvation, then there's only one conclusion: God is for me. If that's the case, then who is against you? And when I preached that a few weeks ago, I said, it doesn't really matter. If God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. Secondly, the first one is whom do we have to fear? Secondly, will God take away his provisions? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is he going to snatch all those promises away from you? If God did not spare his own son and send him to die a torturous death on the cross for your sins, do you think God will consider his son's death meaningless and change his mind about saving you and giving you the things he's promised? This was a case where Christ came to take hold of dead men, pay the penalty for their dead condition, live a life of righteous deeds to credit to their account, and then bring them to life. If God went to all that trouble to begin this salvation, is he going to just drop it and let it go and leave you hanging? Absolutely not. Once again, there's no argument that can be given. The answer is simply, absolutely not. Not going to happen. God will finish what he started. He will bring about everything he's promised. Okay, so I covered that some weeks ago before, you know, there's been a lot of things going on vacation and everything else. Now I want to spend time on the next two questions. Whom do we have to fear? Doesn't matter. God alone counts. Will God take away his provisions? Absolutely not. Thirdly, who will bring a charge against you? Who will bring a charge against you? At verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Think about that with me. Who's going to make a charge against you? I think one of the obvious questions or the obvious answers might be, well, Satan would. What about Satan? Well, let's go over to Revelation 12:10. Just see how intense that is. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now we're living in the time before this passage will occur. This is prophetic. The accuser is a legal term for bringing charges against someone. So yes, right now, at this point in time, Satan is constantly hurling charges against God's people. Night and day, it says. It's a present active participle. The idea is that this is going on all the time. He's relentless. He never lets up. It's just an ongoing practice. All the time, Satan is hurling these legal charges against the people of God. And I want to ask you something. Do you suppose that there's been a time when Satan has hurled your sins up into the face of God? Probably has. Not only is God omniscient, he knows it already, But Satan is constantly hurling it in his face. How can you let him get away with that? He's at it night and day. Surely that's true. Another passage to think about, Zechariah. Would you turn there with me? It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Everybody got it? Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now this is, of course, a picture of national Israel. Pictures of, and it also pictures of Satan's continual accusations against God's chosen people. It pictures imputation, how God is going to remove the filthy garments from the nation and place upon him festal robes, take away his iniquity. It looks forward to a day when all the nation's iniquity will be taken away. And he even says, "In one day I will do this." Pointing ahead to the cross, of course. This is the kind of picture of God's court that Paul wants us to be thinking of back here in the book of Romans. The type of idea that's going on. Of course, this passage is about national Israel, but it's still the picture that shows us this accusation that's constantly being hurled at the people of God. Will Satan be able to bring a charge against God's elect? No, because of the cross. Because of what God has done. Because he's redeemed us. Because he has paid the penalty for us. And because Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life that gets credited to our account. So yeah, Satan's hurling all the insults he can, but will the charge stick? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He's talking about God's elect. He doesn't say anything about sinners. We're all sinners, but there are sinners who were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified by God who are the elect, and then there are those who are not. What then shall we say to these things? Satan may accuse, but for those in Christ, the charges mean nothing. What else? What else or who else could bring a charge against God's elect? How about this one? This is going to hit close to home. What about your own conscience? What about you? Do you bring charges against God's elect yourself? Perhaps others around you? Does your own conscience bring accusation against you? Sometimes it does. We have to admit that. Yeah, sometimes. How many times have you thought something or even done it? And then ask yourself, how can I think that or do that as a born-again Christian? How could I do that? We know the high standards of God, and we know that far too often we violate them. Is your own conscience accusing you? Maybe it's time to go back to Jesus, deal with that sin, and have him clean your conscience. We call that expiation, by the way. That's the theological term, when our conscience is expiated, when it's cleansed, when it's cleared before God. We want an expiated conscience. Okay, well, what else? Who else? What about God Himself? Maybe He'll get tired of me. Maybe He'll think of some law that I've broken and isn't accounted for, and I'm going to be in big trouble. Well, He is truly the one to be feared above everyone else. Doesn't He have any charges He can bring against us? What about His law? What if Satan finds a loophole that'll get us and end up getting us condemned anyway? Is there some technicality in the law that somebody forgot? Some of those charges might stick. Not if you're a born-again believer in Christ. God has thought of everything. Every detail has been taken care of to satisfy His law. God Himself knows His own law better than anybody else, and He has declared you to be righteous. And just like Joshua the high priest, your filthy rags have been stripped away and you've been clothed with royal garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ, your Creator, your Judge, and your Redeemer. How will you respond to these things? Well, I know this is true of any group. There's some folks now that are watching either here or by internet. And they're looking forward to the end of the sermon. Can't wait till this is over with. Went to church, listened to the sermon, sang the songs, did my duty. I want to go home. Others might be thinking, yeah, I know all that. Give me something practical to live by. And I'd like to say to them, I just did. This whole section is practical and intensely practical to live by. Oh, but you got to help me with my problems. This truth will help you with your problems. What does it take to build a skyscraper? Would we start with the decorative brick on the outside? It would collapse almost immediately. You got to dig down deep and go deep to the bedrock and pour massive founding blocks, concrete. These truths here in Romans are that bedrock foundation and those pillars. We must understand it. We must believe it. And Paul is laying this out for us to give the believer that trusted this assurance and hope in whatever happens in life. Intensely practical theology. These truths might very well be the highest point of biblical revelation. How Paul is applying this is intensely practical. We need to get it. What do you do when you are depressed or discouraged? What do you do when the trials of life come? If God is for you, who is against you? If God's already given you His Son, will He not, and He's given Him in payment for your sin, will He not also give you everything else He's promised? Of course. Who will bring a charge against you? God has already justified you. You're already declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Are these truths part of your everyday thinking as you live your life for Him? Is this something you recognize and think about when you get discouraged and when you feel like throwing your hands up? Let these truths permeate your thoughts, and that decorative brickwork will come later. We got to get the bedrock, solid truth in place. Whom do you have to fear? God alone. Everyone else doesn't matter. Will God take away His provisions? Of course not. Who will bring a charge against you? There is no one. Fourthly, who is the one who condemns you? Who is the one who condemns? Well, who is your judge? Only someone with the right authority can truly condemn someone else. A judge weighs out all the evidence, and once a guilty verdict has been found, a sentence needs to be pronounced. We understand that. We have courts, and that's pretty much how they work. And we hope that they're correct. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. The highest court in our land is the Supreme Court, and they make decisions that are the ultimate course of law in our entire nation. And sometimes they've made some pretty bad ones, and sometimes they've made really good ones. But we're Christians, and we know that there's a judge that's much higher than that. Who is he? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Acts 10:42, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It doesn't take long at all to read such passages and realize that Jesus Christ is the supreme judge of the universe. Didn't he say in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Every human being will one day stand before him, and his personal decree will determine each person's destiny. Believers are already justified before God and will stand before Jesus to determine our rewards. Unbelievers will be judged and sent to their punishment. So to put it plainly, Jesus is the only one who has sufficient authority, the power, and the right to condemn you. And he alone can grant you eternal life. He alone has the wisdom and the power to try you and determine your place in eternity. So who is the one who condemns you? Well, who is the one that could possibly condemn? Jesus. Jesus Christ alone. All right, so how does this make you secure? How can you be secure in him? Well, look back at the text. Look what he says immediately afterwards. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. What's the first thing Paul says? He reminds you of his death. Christ died. Why did he die? He paid for your sins on the cross. The appeal for your security is not being condemned, is brought right back to the cross. Well, let's see now. How committed is Jesus to saving his people from their sins? Well, the great judge of all the universe stepped down off his bench, took off his royal robes, and he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross and hang there in excruciating agony to pay the required death sentence. I think he's pretty committed, don't you? He is committed. He's going to make this happen. He also lived 30-some-odd years of a pure, holy, perfectly righteous life that can be credited to your account. That's the part we must not ever forget, because we need our sins atoned for, but we also need righteousness, which we don't have because we've never lived a perfect enough life. It's not just the bad that we've done, we haven't done the good. Somebody had to do that. When he did all that, he laid down the legal groundwork so that he could show mercy on all who would believe. It's amazing. Christ is he who died. What else? Well, rather, who was raised? We don't serve some dead guy who died 2,000 years ago. He came back from the dead and he's alive. didn't stay dead. He was raised. And that's not all. Look at the last phrase of the verse. Who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. That's the highest place of prominence. That's the place of power. And the text continues to say, and He is there to intercede for us, for you. He's there to pray for your on your behalf. You realize how fortunate you are? You've got an advocate in heaven praying for your behalf, on your behalf, to the Father. To intercede means that He appears before God to plead your case. I don't want anybody else representing me but Jesus. He's the only one I can count on. He will present my case. He will plead with the Father. And He will win. He's done everything necessary. You have an ally in a very high place, the highest of all places. And you imagine, if you will, on that day, when He says, come, join the feast prepared for you in the presence of the King. Glorious day coming for believers. I want to come back to my original question. How will you respond to these things? Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor. I get discouraged. I'm depressed. I have it hard. You don't understand my finances. You don't understand my work situation. You just don't get it. I want you to listen to me carefully. I'm going to say as a parenthetical thought, I need to listen to me right now very carefully. Because I struggle with this too. When you feel these things, gripping you and beginning to take hold, I want to say to you, you're the one that's not getting it. Grab your Bible. Go back to Romans 8. And fill your mind with these truths again and again and again. It's time to flee back to His Word and remember what you have in Christ. Don't let it go. Keep your mind on that. If you still have doubts, look ahead with me. We haven't come there yet, but we're coming. It's just a few weeks away. Verse 37. What a verse. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. You feel like that? We need to get our mind on Christ. We need to get our mind on what He's accomplished. We want to be those who overwhelmingly conquer. Well, we've been looking at these five mouth-stopping questions. We just made it through the first four. Once again, what are you going to do with verse 31? What then shall we say to these things? I said in the first sermon of this series that these truths demand a personal response. Well, what is your response going to be? Oh, some people say, oh, yeah, I know all that. I've heard that before. Some people are thinking, boy, I wish I could get out of here. I've known all this for years. Tell me something new. There's all kinds of reactions that might be going on out there. If that's your heart, you probably don't know these truths at all. You probably aren't realizing it at all. But if you will, take the time to look closely, you'll see the tremendous spiritual wealth that's right here. This can overcome your problems when you realize, I've got everything in Christ. I've got it all. There's nothing that He hasn't taken care of. That'll make all of our present problems pale in comparison. These giant pillars of the faith will change your life and give you the foundation you need to overwhelmingly conquer. So what then shall we say to these things? Better question is, what then do you say to these things? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, thank you so much for this challenge from the Apostle Paul. And I pray that each one of us would take it seriously, that we would look into these things and think, what is the condition of my heart before Almighty God? And am I really trusting in Jesus? Am I really resting in Him? Do I really realize what He has provided? And can I live this victorious Christian life resting in Him? Oh, Lord, help us. Grant us this, we pray. Thank you, in Jesus' name.